Okay, good morning, recorder people. This episode brought to you again by Nicer Lawns and Nick Laverne. Happy mowing. Okay, the First Chronicles is the book of preparation. It's written about 500 BC. The author is priests, probably Ezra. 29 chapters, 942 verses, 20,369 words. Webster's Dictionary, the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, defines chronicles as a historical account of facts or events disposed in the order of time. It was written by the priests, probably Ezra, that returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. First and Second Chronicles were both written about 500 BC. A 50,000 foot summary. Historical review of the life of King David and how his heart and passion centered around preparing for the house of God. The purpose of this book was to encourage the people in rebuilding the temple. Chapter 29 is the key chapter. That's David's magnificent prayer and dedication of his life's work to the house of God. And then Christ shows up in First Chronicles as a type with David. David's one of the best types of Christ in the Bible. He dedicated his life to the preparation of the temple. Comparison of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. So, we've gone through 2 Samuel, 2 Kings. Now we're in 1 Chronicles. I think I told you guys before, but in the Jewish Bible, these are all like combined into one book, right? Because they focus on the same kind of things. Kings and Chronicles both talk about the kings. And so this is a comparison between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, because they have a lot of similar events that they talk about. So the time period, 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, cover the same time period and similar events. One was written before the Babylonian captivity, and one was written after the Babylonian captivity. The prophets of King David wrote 2 Samuel. The priests, probably Ezra, wrote 1 Chronicles. The state of sin. So the sins of David are detailed in 2 Samuel. We'll talk about that in a minute. And in 1 Chronicles, the sins of David are omitted. And so the view of man, 2 Samuel represents the old nature that we struggle with, and 1 Chronicles represents the new creature that we are in Christ, sinlessly perfect. So there's a really cool picture here. So the Bible is full of pictures and types and all of that. And when we look at 2 Samuel, we see, what sins of David do we see in 2 Samuel? Huh? You say something? What sins of David do we see in 2 Samuel? What sins of David can you even name?
Yeah. Was it the Egyptian wife?
No.
Would you say David or Daniel?
David. Yeah.
He fell in love with a lady, did some stuff with her, and then sent her husband to die on the front lines.
Yes. He's about to eat your wrapper.
The lady was Egyptian.
She was an Egyptian. Bathsheba was her name, okay? Brendan, you know another one? Okay, adultery, yeah. So he also numbered the people, which he was not supposed to do. But those sins that show up in 2 Samuel that are, you know, talk about those things, in 1 Chronicles, those things are not mentioned, even though the same time period of David's life is covered. And so it's showing us a picture of, in 2 Samuel, that's the old nature, that's, you know, when somebody who's lost dies, you know, that person is going to have to pay for their sins, right, by spending eternity in hell. And when someone gets saved, Jesus' blood washes away those sins, right? We're no longer responsible for those sins. We don't have to pay the debt for those sins because Jesus Christ already paid it. And so in 1 Chronicles, we see when David's life is listed, God doesn't even talk about the sin of Bathsheba and the numbering of the people. It's not important anymore, right? God's talking about the other things that David did in his life. We see the same thing with the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. When we see the people listed in Hebrews chapter 11 that are that God is recognizing for their faithfulness, we see a lot of people who had a lot of sinful things said about them earlier on in the Bible. So like with Sarah, whenever she gets told that she's going to have a baby, what does she do back in Genesis? She laughs, right? She says, I'm too old to have a baby. I can't have a baby. That's ridiculous. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that, that she trusted God and that it didn't even mention that she laughed about that. right? God omitted that part of the story in Hebrews chapter 11. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. That just means that God in Hebrews chapter 11 is pointing out the faithfulness of these people. And ultimately, you know, she repented of that and she did put her trust in the fact that God was going to give her a child. And he did give her a child. And so that's the same picture for us. When I stand before the Lord, I'm not going to have to answer for the sins that I've committed in my life, right? When I get saved, those things are covered. Now, I'm going to have to answer for what did I do with the information that I had? You know, what did I do with the gospel? Did I share that with people? You know, what did I spend my time investing in the Word of God and then passing that on to others, right? Am I taking the things that I know about the Lord and trying to help others grow and help others in their walk with the Lord and telling others about Jesus? And so those are the things we're going to have to answer for, not the sins that we've committed if you're saved. And so there's a cool picture between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles and how God chooses to omit certain things about David's life. Not because he's trying to change the story or because those things didn't really happen, but because he's not focusing on those aspects of David's life. Okay, chapters 1 through 9, your blank is royal, tracing the royal line. So the book of 1 Chronicles opens with 9 chapters of genealogies. Many readers get bored as they read through the list of unknown names. Any of you guys reading along with us? You guys read through 1 Chronicles this week or last week? I did, and I'll tell you, there's a lot of names in there. Last week I was not here because I was preaching at a different church, and one of the things I talked about was the genealogies at the beginning of 1 Chronicles. It is difficult to read through 9 chapters of genealogies of just names of people, most of which we've never heard of, I've never heard of. A lot of them I can't pronounce. There's places listed in there that I don't know where they are. It has not a lot of significance to me. So why does God choose to put 9 chapters? I mean, there's only 29 chapters in this book. Why are 9 of them filled with just lists of names? You know, it can be difficult or boring to read through. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. You guys probably know this verse, or you should. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This includes the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. So, when that verse says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, God chose to put those names in His Bible. Why did He choose to do that? Well, this verse says that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. There's things that we can learn even from those lists of names of people that we don't know and places that we will never see. So one of the things that is I heard years ago about genealogies that helped me a little bit. I mean, it still is sometimes difficult to read, but one of the things that helped me is there's a book in heaven, right, where the names of everyone who's ever been saved is written down, right, in the book of life. And so if there's a book that has all these names in it, those names are important to God, right? That book is important to me. I hope my name doesn't get lost out of that book, right? Like, when I got saved, my name was written in that book. If you're saved, your name is written in that book. And we don't want our name to go missing from that book, even though it would be really boring for someone to read through all those names of people. What's important to me is that my name is written in that book. Right? I don't want anybody else's name taken out of that book either, just because it's a list of a bunch of names. That's an important place to have your name recorded. Wouldn't it be cool if your name was written in the Bible? That people for thousands of years would be reading your name? Like, I don't know these people, a lot of these people in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. A lot of them aren't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But their name got written in the Bible. Right? That would be a cool thing to be able to have said about you, is that your name was written in the Bible. But again, our name is written in another important book. And so that's really cool. And then the other thing that I think is kind of interesting about genealogies is, and I've told you guys this before in here too, that if you're saved, if you could, like, we can't actually literally do it, but you can trace your spiritual genealogy all the way back to one of the 12 disciples, minus Judas. Add in Paul in his place, Matthias, right? So I guess there's 13 people. One of those 13 people, all of us could trace our spiritual lineage back to that person, right? those 13 people went out and spread the gospel. Like, them by themselves basically went out and started spreading the gospel. And so they told someone who got saved. And then that person told someone, and that person told someone. And however many hundreds of people it took, or maybe thousands of people it took, to get to you, if we could actually trace our lineage back to one of those people, which God knows who those people are every step along the way, right? Each one of those people in that list has their own story about, you know, some crazy way that they got saved or some crazy things that happened in their life. And, like, we don't know those people. We won't ever meet those people in this life. But when we get to heaven, I don't know exactly, but I'm guessing that it's going to be kind of cool for us to go around and see, oh, hey, you shared the gospel. Well, so for me, my dad's the one that led me to Christ. And I know the person that led him to Christ is Royal Slagenbush, who also goes to this church. I don't know who led Royal to the Lord. I don't know who led that person to the Lord. But it'll be kind of cool to, like, go and meet those people and say, thank you for sharing the gospel with Royal Slagenbush in whatever year it was, because he then shared the gospel with my dad, and then my dad sat down with me and led me to Christ. And so there's a spiritual genealogy that each one of us has that we can't, I mean, maybe some of you guys can trace it back a little further than I can, but at some point we don't know exactly where that lineage stops. But God knows. God has a list of names of people for each and every single person in this room that's saved. And God could trace back every single one of those people, right? And so it's cool to me to think about. It makes it maybe a little bit easier when you read those genealogies to be thinking about some ways that applies to you. You have a genealogy, physically and spiritually, and God knows each person's name in that list. And so as you read genealogies, try to not focus on the fact that this is difficult to read these names, or I don't even know if I'm pronouncing them right. God's not overly concerned with how you pronounce the names when you read them, right? Think about how that applies to you, and think about the importance that you play. Who's going to be the person that you share the gospel with, like, that the genealogy line can continue? Because at some point, all of those genealogy lines stop, right? Somebody didn't have any children, and then their line stops with them, right? And then everyone else's lines have to continue. Don't let your spiritual genealogy line stop with you, right? Somebody shared the gospel with you. You got saved. You then have an obligation to then share that gospel with somebody else so that they can get saved, and the genealogy line can continue, right? And just like a family tree, it should branch out more. It shouldn't be, okay, I told this one person about the gospel and they got saved. Okay, I passed the baton to one person, right? A family tree is like this, right? Two people have 3 kids, 4 kids, 2 kids, whatever. That branches out, and then each one of them has multiple kids, and each one of them has multiple kids, right? That's how a family tree works. That's how the genealogies work also. And so when you get saved, you have a responsibility to tell as many people about Jesus as you can. Obviously, you're not responsible for the way that they receive that and what they do with it, but your job is to tell as many people as you can. Wouldn't it be cool if you got to heaven and you had, like, 50 people in your genealogy or 100 people in your genealogy line, that all those people are in heaven partially because you shared the gospel with them, or maybe you even sat down with them and prayed the prayer of salvation, and then they go on, each one of them goes on and does the same thing? That's why we are so focused on discipleship at this church, is that's what discipleship is I take what I know and I share that with, you know, 5, 10, 15 people, whatever I can, over the course of my lifetime. I invest a year of my life into this person, or into this, me and my wife do it as a couple, you know, invest into this other couple. And our hope then is that that couple or that person will go on and do that with 5 or 10 people in their life, and it spreads, right? And so that's maybe a helpful way for you to look at genealogies and the way that God records, or the reason that he chooses to record those things in the Bible. And I said this a lot in here. Everything we know about God only comes from here. There's nothing that you know about God that didn't come from the Bible, right? And out of all the things God could choose to record about himself, he chose to record just this much, right? Why isn't this a volume of books? Why isn't this book this thick, right? God could have written so many other things. I mean, think about each person in this genealogy list. They all had a life. They all lived a life maybe similar to David or Solomon or Saul. Or, I mean, they all had stories that they could have told. God could have recorded more about each one of these people, but he chose to record a certain thing about each one of these people, just their name in most cases. And so it's interesting to think about that. Why did God choose to put these names in there? To remind us of the importance of our job to be passing on the genealogy, the spiritual lineage that we have, to to also remind us that our name is written in a book also, and how important those things are. And these people should not be forgotten, right? We don't want to be forgotten. Okay, that's my soapbox. I guess I'll get off of it now. Chapter 1, notable event, the genealogy of the world, starting at Adam. Descendants of Adam and Noah are all present as God works his plan for man. Chapter 2, the genealogy of the tribe of Judah, the ancestors of David. That your candy bar bonus question was Judah was the blank if you didn't get it. Number or chapter 3, the genealogies from David through the kingly line of Judah to King Zedekiah. This is the bloodline that will lead to Jesus through both Mary and Joseph. Chapter 3, verse 5 lists two sons of David, Nathan and Solomon. Mary, Jesus' mom, was a descendant of Nathan. And Joseph, Mary's husband, was a descendant of Solomon. So you can see how Jesus came from the line of Judah through both of his parents. The line of Christ contains Jew and Gentile. We talked about that already. Your first blank is Rahab. Your second blank is Ruth. Chapters 4 through 9 is the genealogies of the tribes of Israel from the beginning, when they were sons of Jacob, all the way to when they returned to Jerusalem after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. All right, this little tidbit at the bottom is all Jim. If you guys know Jim Stovall, it shouldn't surprise you that he puts silly things like this in here. There are 886 male names, 25 female names, and 25 names for nations or people groups. The most popular male name is Azariah, which shows up 7 times. It means the Lord has helped. The most popular female name is Makah, which shows up 4 times. There are no names in that whole list that begin with the letters F, Q, V, W, X, or Y. And the top 5 starting letters of the names are A, J, S, E, and M, which is hole punched out probably for you. Together these spell the name James, which is Jim's actual name. So take that for what it's worth. I don't know how much studying he had to do to come up with that little tidbit or how many names he had to count. But, yeah, you can tell Jim thank you for his service on that one, because that would be terribly time-consuming. So, anyways, little interesting facts for you to fascinate your family, as Jim says. All right, next page. The genealogies teach us that God is faithfully fulfilling his promises to man. God is keeping his promises to Adam, Noah, Abraham, and David. God is making a way for our Savior Jesus. Everyone is accounted for in God's book. God loves and cares for people that others may not know. God put their name in his book because he loves and cares for them. They are important to God's plan. He's still writing a book, Lamb's Book of Life, which I already talked about. Number 10, the death of King Saul is your blank. You guys don't have pens. You guys need pens?
I already have pens. Thanks for asking.
If y'all don't have pens, why have you not said something sooner? That's what I want to know. Anybody need a pen? Oh. My, what's the opposite of a star pupil?
Circle.
Oh, nice catch.
Actually, don't give me
that. I had to go in the other room and get one.
Okay, well, you guys could have asked. I have a whole cup of them up here. All right, the death of King Saul is your blank. In 1 Samuel chapter 31 verse 3, we read that the Philistines shot King Saul with an arrow and Saul later died. In 1 Chronicles, we are told that God slew Saul for 3 transgressions. Number 1, for overstepping his bounds when he offered a sacrifice. Number 2, for Jackson, you should remember that from yesterday. Number 2, for not utterly destroying the Amalekites. And number 3, for seeking counsel from the witch at Endor. Jackson was at the men's conference yesterday and Mitch Newland talked about that first one. A little bit, so that's why he should know it. Okay, so those 3 things is the reason that it says that God killed him. So, did the Philistines kill him with an arrow, or did God kill him?
God.
Yes.
Jesus.
Not to you. Yes to her. Both of those things. God. And so it says like I just read, it says in 1 Samuel that the Philistines killed him, but then in 1 Chronicles it tells us that God killed him. And so the answer is yes, that both of those things are true. God did kill him through the Philistines, right? He was able to use the Philistines to do that. Your candy bar bonus question for that one is Goliath, if you didn't already get that one. The sin in our lives does not affect just us. The sin of King Saul affected the nation. It affected his family, and it affected himself. The Reign of King David is your next blank, chapters 11 through 29. Covers the life of King David. So if you've read 2 Samuel, you'll recognize a lot of the story from the second half of the book of 1 Chronicles, because a lot of it is the same. Some of it goes into more detail, some of it goes into less detail, but it is essentially the same story. It goes through David's time as king. So in 2 Samuel, the emphasis is on David as a man who struggles with his old nature. In 2 Samuel, David's sins are exposed for what they are. But in 1 Chronicles, the emphasis is on David as a new creature. We already talked about that a little bit. The Bible teaches us in many places, Romans 6, Romans 7, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, Colossians 3, 1 John, and others, that when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are a new creature. We talked about that at the men's conference this weekend. Pastor Brad McGuire was there, and he talked about the name of his church. Anybody know the name of Brad's church?
In
Clinton?
No, Christian.
What'd you say?
Braddington Church.
Yeah, Braddington Church.
Yeah, my uncle's wife.
What? New Life. Yes, it's New Life. Okay, and he gets it from that. We are a new creature, right? When we get saved, we become a new creature. And so that's where he got the name of, Yes, that's where he came up with Braddington. Oh my gosh. Okay. But we're new creatures, and so the whole point of that name of New Life is when people get saved, your life should be different. You're a new creature. You should have new desires and new wants, and you should act differently than you acted before. You should be a different person than you were before, right? And so I know a lot of you guys, if you're saved, you got saved at a young age, and so, you know, like, you weren't fully, you know, set in your personality yet. And so I'm not saying you should go night and day be a totally different person, but you should have different desires when you're saved. You should desire to spend time in the Word of God, because that's where you get your spiritual food from. That's where you learn about Jesus. That's where you learn about God. Those are things that we should desire as Christians that you don't desire when you're a lost person. A lost person doesn't have any desire to read the Bible because it's just a book, right? When a lost person reads the Bible, it's just a book to them, right? But when a Christian reads the Bible, what's different about us? Why is it different than just a book to us? Yeah, we have a relationship with the author, for one, right? We have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us that reveals what the Scripture is saying to us, right? It's not that the words on the page change when you're saved, but they have different meaning. You can see things differently when you have the Holy Spirit of God interpreting the Bible for you rather than just you reading it as a lost person. And so there is differences. Your life is different after you're saved. Notable events, chapter 11. David becomes king over Israel. David's about 30 years old at that time. David takes the city of Jebus from the Jebusites, and he renames it Jerusalem. Katie, my bonus question there is the on staves or sticks, whatever you want to call it, carried by the Levites or the priests. Note that David is king over Israel. He wants to fetch the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to Jerusalem. The Ark is sitting in a guy's house about 10 miles west of Jerusalem. It was left there in 1 Samuel 7:1 about 20 years earlier. We're not going to read all of this, but maybe you guys know the story of David getting the Ark of the Covenant back. Yes?
What was that like again?
The candy bar bonus question?
Yeah.
It's on staves or sticks carried by the priests or carried by the Levites. Yep. Cameron, do you have a question? Jessa, did you? One of you guys raised your hand, I swear. No? Okay. All right, so there's the story here of him bringing the ark back. As they were bringing the ark back, they brought it back on a cart. What happened to it?
It
started to fall, and somebody went to catch it, and that person was killed instantly as soon as they touched it.
Did they throw the salt or just die?
Just died. It's not like the Indiana Jones movie. It's slightly different than that.
They
melted. Yeah, they like melted in that one. Okay. Alright, we're going to run out of time. Alright, chapter 16 through 19. David leads various festivals of Thanksgiving. Israel defeats all her enemies. Chapter 21, David buys the land that the temple will be built on. Chapter 22 through 27, David continues the preparations for the temple. He gathers all the material. He organizes the labor force, assigns all the staff for ministering in the temple. I actually preached on that last week at the Passaic Church. Chapters 28 and 29, David gathers all the people and dedicates his life's work to the temple. He prays for Solomon, and he inspires everyone to continue their work for the Lord, and David dies. So David was told when he had a desire to build a temple for God, and God told him what?
Can't.
Who's going to do it instead?
His son,
Solomon. Right? And so instead of just saying, okay, fine, I'll let Solomon do it, David says, okay, well, I can't build the temple. I won't do that. But I'll buy the land. I'll line up all the workers. I'll get all the materials. I'll get the blueprints drawn up. I'll tell Solomon about it. I'll sit him down. I'll tell him what it's expected of him. I'll walk the land with him, tell him, hey, right here is where the altar's gonna go. You know, maybe they went out and marked it with something. I don't know. But if I was David and I wasn't gonna be able to do it and my son was gonna be responsible for it, I would do everything I could to make sure that he builds it and make sure that he has everything he needs to get it done. So, he set up Solomon for success to be able to build the temple. He spent the rest of the last several years of his life doing that and getting everything ready. And then some of his last words were to Solomon saying, Solomon, you need to go build this temple, right? And reminding him and charging him, giving him the responsibility to go and to take on this massive task. Your blank for how long it took is 7 years. That's in 1 Kings chapter 6 if you want to look at that. Lessons for us. All right, so there's 6 lessons here. I'm going to focus on a couple of them. So, number 1, God holds his people to a higher standard. God does not punish unsaved people when they don't follow the commandments that are given to the Christian. The unsaved person must join God's family before they are held accountable to God's family rules. Okay? Maybe that's obvious to you. Maybe you already know that. But lost people are going to act like lost people. Right? We cannot expect lost people to behave, Cameron. Give him his pen back. We cannot expect lost people to behave like Christians, right? We can, and God does, expect Christians to behave like Christians, right? We have a different set of rules. It's not that we're better than lost people. It's that we serve a God that has expectations for our life, right? As a Christian, there are certain things that you're expected to do. Right? You're expected to tell others about Jesus. You're expected to read your Bible. You're expected to pray. You're expected to obey your parents. You're expected to fill in the blank. There's a lot of expectations on Christians because our life is not our own, right? Who does our life belong to? Huh? Jesus? Yeah, why? How do we know that?
Is he saved us?
Yeah. We are bought with a price, right? The price was Jesus Christ's blood. He bought us. And now he owns us. Now God is a God that gives us free will. We don't have to serve him. We're not, we're not slaves that are forced to do what God says we're supposed to do. But, we should desire to serve the person who saved our life. Right? If someone saved your physical life, right, jumped in front of a bullet for you, or somehow saved you from death, you would have a certain level of appreciation and respect for that person, right? You would want to thank that person. Thank you for saving my life, right? Your whole life you would be thinking about that person. You wouldn't experience the rest of the things that happened in your life if it wasn't for that person stepping in and sparing you the death that you were going to have that day, right? And so you would have a level of reverence and respect for that person. Well, Jesus Christ did that, but on an eternal scale, right? Jesus Christ saved us not like save my life physically so I get to live the rest of it. He saved my life forever, like for eternity. So I don't have to spend eternity in hell. I get to spend eternity in heaven. My response to that should be, thank you for saving my soul, right? Thank you for allowing me not to spend eternity in hell. Thank you, God, for that. I'm going to spend the rest of my life remembering that and thinking about that and living my life in such a way that points the glory to you, and so that other people know in my life I get to spend eternity in heaven because of this person, because of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you about it so you can also spend eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ, right? Those are the kinds of things, that as Christians, again, God gives us free will. We're not forced to do that. But that should be our reaction or our response to the gift that we've been given. Lost people don't have that, obligation. They don't have, there's not an expectation that a lost person recognizes who God is, right? Or doesn't appreciate what God does. Because they just don't know. Number three, there will always be critical and nitpicking Christians who mock others' enthusiasm and service that they are doing for God. And so that's referring to, in the story when David brings the Ark of the Covenant back, the people are dancing and celebrating, and it's a time of like excitement. It's almost like a parade type atmosphere when they bring the Ark of the Covenant back in the city. And David's wife is like furious about it, right? She looks at it and she's like disgusted by how excited they are about this. And she has this, she mocks her husband, the king of Israel, right? She mocks him for, man, you're so happy. That's just a stupid box. I don't know the things that she said to him, but she's mocking him and she's totally like downplaying this. And you guys maybe have experienced this in your own life. When something exciting for the Lord happens, you get saved or you get baptized or, you know, some, you come back from camp and you're all excited about something. And then you tell someone about it and they're like, okay, great. And then they want to tell you about their, what they did that summer or what happened to them that weekend. And they just are kind of dismissive of, why are you so excited about something like getting saved or getting baptized? Who cares? Let me tell you about something really cool that happened to me. Right? And maybe you guys have experienced that in your own life. And it's like really discouraging and disheartening whenever that happens. Because you're excited. And when other people don't kind of match that level of excitement, it's like, maybe I shouldn't be as excited as I am. You know, maybe I shouldn't care as much. And it can kind of be like a negative thing. Don't be that kind of person to other people. When it comes to spiritual things, when someone's excited, be excited with them, right? Encourage them in what they're excited about. You know, praise the fact that, man, you got saved? That's awesome. Tell me about it. How did it happen? What made you decide then was the time to get saved? You got baptized? Did any of your family come? Tell me about that. You know, what was it like? Was the water cold? Were you scared? Did you say anything? Who have you told? You know, like, be excited about those kinds of things. You guys, all of you guys interact with people in this church, other people in this room that have gone through those types of things. Be excited. Right? Let's not be critical and nitpicking on other Christians. Those are not the ways to encourage and edify, right? As the body of Christ, as Christians, we're supposed to encourage others. We're supposed to edify. We're supposed to build each other up, right? Imagine if all of us in this room, anytime one of us had like something to celebrate, spiritually speaking, we come in and we're like, we tell someone about it, and all of us get really excited, and then, oh man, that happened to me. That happened to me. What? What?
Something to celebrate.
Oh, yeah, okay. Spiritually speaking.
Good job, Cameron.
Yeah.
That's awesome, man.
But if all of us got excited about something like that, and then we all went out and we're like looking for ways in our week or in our day to have our own story to come back and share, and we like leave here and we're all encouraged like, man, I told people that I got saved and they were all excited for me. Maybe I'll go tell other people that I got saved outside of this room, right? Outside of this church building. And that excitement can kind of continue, and we can go on and we can encourage each other to go out and do that with other people. Number six, the last one. Part of David's preparation for the temple is preparing a successor to carry on the work. We need to prepare our children and others to carry on the work when we are no longer able. So none of y'all have children, or y'all or you. Nah. I need to have a conversation after class if I'm wrong about that. But, like I said earlier with the genealogies, all of you guys can and maybe should have spiritual children, right? Who have you shared the gospel with that has gotten saved? Do you have people like that? Huh? Oh, yeah? Okay. So, huh?
I don't think it's because of me.
She called you a rattle.
Well, if you have some kind of... If you have some kind of an input in it or some kind of a part in that, that's exciting. You should be excited about that. But be looking for other opportunities, right, to share the gospel with people. You can have spiritual children well before you're able to have physical children. And so continue to pass that on. And then once you know somebody, a young, even if you weren't the one that was involved in helping them get saved, you can still encourage them. You can still challenge them. Hey, what have you read in your Bible so far since you got saved? Is there any questions that you have that I can help answer? Is there any, let me tell you about something cool that I read in my Bible. I know you're not really reading the Bible yet because you don't know where to read. Hey, this is something I read. Isn't this cool? You should read this book with me, right? I'll read along with you. We can text each other and, you know, keep each other accountable. Like, there's other things that you can do as Christians. We have obligations. We have expectations that we should be doing those things and passing them on. Conclusion. How does this help me Monday morning? David dedicated his entire life, his passions, and his resources to building the house of God. It was a house that David knew he would never see. It was for the kingdom and those after him. Think about that. David knew, before he even started preparing for the temple, that he was never going to get to see it built. Right? That was one of his biggest desires in his life, was to build this temple for God. And he knew, I'm never going to be able to see this building done. But I'm going to do everything I can to invest in my son and get everything ready so that he can do it. And so that for future generations, they all can look back at Solomon's temple. People still talk about Solomon's temple today, right? Thousands of years after this, David never saw it. I've never seen it, right? None of us that are alive have ever seen it. But David still did all the work, right? There's going to be, if Jesus doesn't come back for 100 years, there's going to be people 100 years from now that you could have an impact on now, right? You can invest your life in somebody else and pass on the things that you know, knowing that you may never see the fruit of that, right? There are people that have graduated from high school from this church that I have had an impact in their life that go off and I may not see them again. They go to college, they do, you know, they have their life, they get married, they have kids, and I may not see that person again. But I can rely on the fact that I know that I'm trying my best to invest the Word of God in their life and teach them and train them. This all goes for you guys too. So that when they move on to the next chapter of their life, maybe they will continue doing the things that I've tried to teach them, the things that their parents tried to teach them, the things that Pastor Brian tried to teach them. Right? I can invest in you to a certain level, but at a certain point, you guys have to do what you're going to do with it. Right? You guys can invest in other people, but at a certain point, we got to let that person make their own decisions. But that doesn't mean we should stop investing and stop trying. David did not know for sure that Solomon was going to build the temple. Maybe Solomon made some changes to the plans. Maybe he thought, after Dad died, okay, he wanted me to build it this way. I'm going to make a little tweak here and there. I'm not going to make this exactly the way he wanted it. Right? Maybe he did things a little bit his own way. I don't know exactly. But that wasn't something David was concerned about. He was setting his son up for as much success as he could have by preparing the land, the builders, the materials, all the things, and then teaching Solomon, this is what I expect of you. I need you to fulfill this thing. God says you're going to build the temple. I've got all the work done for you. Please do the thing that I'm asking you to do. And so are we committed, are we as committed to building the house of God? What can we do today in preparation for others and for the house of God? So there's a list of things there. Salvation, baptism, church membership, how to study the Bible class, discipleship 1, discipleship 2, HBI, disciple somebody else. There's a lot of things we can do, a lot of ways that you guys can exercise your faith, right? The ways that you guys can grow. You guys are limited on a few things, but for the most part, you guys have access to do anything that the rest of the adults in this church can do as far as learning and growing, right? If one of you guys really wanted to disciple somebody else, I would be happy to talk to you about that. If you've been through, like, Get a Life or Discipleship 1 and you want to take somebody else through it, talk to me about that. If you haven't been through those things, talk to me about that. If you haven't been baptized, if you're not saved, like, whatever the next thing is, there's all kinds of opportunities in this church to grow. And so don't let your age limit you. Don't let your, you know, like, you don't feel like you know enough or you're not able to. Don't let those things limit you. Spend time learning, growing, get the knowledge that you need. Right? Okay. Time to go. Let's pray. And we'll be done. Hold on.